Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26, and tonight we're going to attempt to look at the first 12 verses, which has been called the Book of the Fools, because the first 12 verses are all concerning this one that we've met over and over again in this book called a fool. Now, there is a difference between the term fool as used in Proverbs and the term fool as perhaps you use it about others or even about yourself. For example, this past week, along about supper time, we drove to a restaurant to get some supper, and I pulled in a parking space and totally forgot to put any money in the parking meter. And the reason is, it looked to me to be about supper time. It didn't look to the policeman to be about supper time. It looked to the policeman to be before 5 o'clock, and the meter was still active. So when I came back, I discovered that I had bought a very expensive supper indeed. Well, one of the first words that came to my mind was fool, and you understand what that means because you've had similar experiences. But when we read of a fool in the book of Proverbs, we mean something more than just a stupid person. We mean something a little deeper. We mean someone who is morally deficient, who is rebellious against God. And therefore, this is not just a section tonight about dealing with someone who's a little unreliable or who makes unwise decisions, but who makes his unwise decisions because fundamentally he is resistant to God. He's defiant to the Lord. And there is that moral element about it. It is the fool, you remember, who says in his heart, there is no God, when the Bible does not acknowledge the existence of atheists, but declares that the very heavens declare the glory of God, that nature sings his praise, that he has written his law in the hearts of people, and therefore a fool is one who suppresses the knowledge of God that he has by saying there is no God. So there's that moral dimension here of this person who is more than stupid. And we're going to read, God willing, 12 verses about such people tonight. Actually, the 12th verse is going to surprise us, because when we get there, there will be that surprise ending in which the Lord turns the tables on us, as he so often does. So the first verse, it says this: as snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor, or kabod, glory, is not fitting for a fool. What's that verse telling us? What's the comparison? What's the point of the comparison? Have any of you who have come from farming backgrounds known the disaster of having rain in harvest? Yeah. It's the wrong time for it. The time for it was earlier. The time for it was at crucial parts of the growing season. But not...
Summer.
Huh? Yeah, but not at the time of harvest. That's when a harvest is frequently spoiled. Okay? Snow in summer would be nice. We don't have to ever contend with that. Maybe in some of the northwestern states, Montana, places like that, you'll certainly see remnants of snow and probably even late snows after summer has officially begun. But there's an inappropriateness about both of these things, isn't there? And so that's the point of the proverb, that honor is not fitting for a fool. And yet if we ever lived in a culture in this country that disobeyed this proverb more, I don't know when it would be. What kind of fools do we bestow honor upon?
So-called artists.
So-called artists, yes. So-called artists. Some politicians. Yes, Debbie.
Yeah.
Yeah, Dennis Rodman is a good example of this. So many rock musicians, the more depraved they are, the more nihilistic their philosophy, the more defiant they are, and the more perverse they are, seemingly the more they are honored, the higher paid they are. Think of a character like Madonna. There is an example of honor that has been bestowed. Think of the current crop of film stars, film actors. Back when I was growing up, Hollywood did their very best to maintain that the stars out there were moral. That was the myth that was promulgated. Now, it's almost as if that the opposite is true. The more you can show the world that this person is immoral, the more honor and desirability they have. Anybody want to make any comment about that? Why is the honor not fitting for a fool? Not to belabor the obvious, but we as Christians, as we have often said, are the ones who actually see reality. And what is wrong with bestowing all this honor, all this adulation, all these high salaries on fools? Yes, Gabriel.
And that honor did nothing but add further weight to the thing that he is honoring, actually honoring the nation. And everybody was following to a bench of industrializing the country that came straight out of the market without visualizing the survival of the country.
Excellent point. What happens when we set up fools in the entertainment industry or in sports as role models. Our kids imitate them. They become like them, even to the extent that there have been waves of suicides among young people because of the suicides of rock stars. But there is the emulation of those who are simply before the public. They are set up as role models. They can deny it all they want to, but in actual fact, people dress like them, people talk like them, people imitate them, and this actually drives the taste, the collective taste in our country. Why is it that in spite of all of the Christians' letters to CBS and all of the efforts on the part of good, decent people, that not only was the really good television show Christie canceled, but no others are being made like it? Have any idea? There's a market out there. It's just not big enough. It's just not big enough because the taste of the American people has grown more and more depraved. Why is it that no movies come out that are G-rated, practically, except for cartoons? Nobody goes to see them, or not enough people go to see them. The taste, the market, has actually been driven and influenced by what's out there. And it has to do with bestowing honor on fools, on foolish people. Yes, Bill?
A verse along those lines is, and one for this age, in Psalms 12, verse 8, it says, the wicked strut about on every side when violence is exalted among the sons of men. And that's what we see today. Wickedness parading about. It's not even in the closet anymore. It's not even, there's even an aura up to the highest office in the land of morality as being important. And that's because what is vile is honored among men. People don't care anymore. It's the least common denominator. Keep things on a downward spiral. Mm-hmm. Thinking we're wise, we become fools.
Yes.
Seeing the glory of God for an image of former corruptible man, etc.
Exactly. So honor is not fitting for a fool intrinsically because of the fact that the fool is the opposite of the kind of person with the sort of virtues and characteristics that should be honored. It's also not fitting for a fool because the honor that you bestow upon a fool says to other people, oh, this person can get honor by behaving like this. This person can get accolades and be admired and be exalted for his vileness. Number two, like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. Or as the NIV puts it, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. What this verse is doing, in spite of a lot of strange teaching that has been expounded based on it, is actually teaching that nothing happens, of course, except what our Lord permits. In other words, an undeserved curse, if it is given to you by someone, let's say that you make an enemy of a Satanist or something like that, that Satanist curses you, the curse that is undeserved or without cause in you shall not alight. And so this is actually supposed to be a verse of comfort. Do you remember somebody who was sent to curse somebody and he was unable to do it?
Balaam.
Yeah. Yeah. Balaam the prophet was hired by the king of Moab to go out and curse Israel. And God began to put different words in his mouth, didn't he? So therefore, what Balaam wound up saying, as you read in the book of Numbers, chapter 23, is, can I curse what God has not cursed? It's impossible to do it. Yes, Roger? Okay, you were going to say Balaam. All right, that's fine. Let's continue on to the fools verses, beginning with verse 3. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. That sure sounds severe, doesn't it? What's that saying? They're not self-motivated. Yeah. In other words, what has to happen is that there has to be some means by which the fool does not get by with what he does. In other words, there has to be some sort of rod. There has to be some sort of force taken, just as there is a whip to goad the horse and a bridle to restrain the donkey. One of my favorite passages about our relationship with our Heavenly Father is a passage that essentially teaches the opposite of this for the person who is a Christian. And it's over in the great 32nd Psalm. You remember that there's a part of Psalm 32, that great psalm that begins, "Blessed is the man whose iniquities are covered," and so on. There's a section in it, verses 8 and 9, that talks about how God wants to instruct us. And he says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." Now, all of you know what it's like to occasionally be harnessed by the Lord's bit and bridle, don't you? You know what it's like to be yanked back. You know what it's like to be manhandled by the Lord, wrangled by the Lord, if you will. But what the Lord is saying is desirable. What he's saying is to be sought is what? A relationship where all he has to do is spiritually catch your eye. You know. What do you think brought Peter to repentance the night that he betrayed the Lord by denying him three times? Yeah. The Lord turned and looked on Peter. And in that look, Peter was overwhelmed and came to confess his sin. He wept bitterly and the cock crowed. The point is that what the Lord wants for us is not this constant restraint, this constant goading, but a life where we walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, where we keep close to Him. A rod is for the fool's back because the fool has to be disciplined over and over and over again. The way to handle a fool is by external restraints. Who did Paul tell Timothy the law was for? Lawbreakers and all kinds of sinners. He listed all of these sinners, you see. In other words, the rod of the Lord, whether it is directly or by means of the law, is for the back of defiant people who can only be restrained externally from without. The Lord wants to restrain and guide and teach and walk with His people within as we're led by the Spirit of God. So this is saying one thing quite clearly and obviously, that the fool has to be dealt with external measures, with the rod, or else he'll do the same kind of thing again. He'll continue in the same behavior. What it is saying by implication is that this is not the ideal for the Christian. This is not the way the Christian is supposed to live his life. When the Christian is about to sin or has actually committed the sin, there should be such a close relationship with the Lord that you are immediately convicted by the Spirit of God, or at least convicted that you don't have the conviction. Okay? Some of you may know what I'm talking about there. The point is that the Lord is in us, leading us, guiding us into truth, and The rod is not intended for us. That's only one of the Lord's last measures in dealing with you and me. Now here come verses 4 and 5. And this is where I want to have some... Oh, go ahead, Jay. Sorry. A rod of impeachment. Okay. All right. You didn't think of the rod of censure plus, huh? Okay. All right. Everybody can find that in the Constitution. Censure plus. All right. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in our own eyes, in his own eye. Let's hear from some of our evangelists. Many Friday nights on Defense of the Faith. I bet Dave Krill knows something about these verses. Rob Shaw, Roger Meredith, Lee. Those of you who encounter scoffers and skeptics and unbelievers, what do these two verses taken together mean?
I think the one they're talking about, like if a fool is cursing you or being rude, you don't answer him according to his folly, you're not rude back, you don't curse him back. But if the fool is to make an argument, you should take the wisdom that God's given you and demolish his argument. And then you answer him according to his folly. That's what I think.
Yeah. That's exactly right. In other words, the first verse, number four, says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. In other words, don't answer him in the same manner. Sometimes it can easily mean don't answer him using the same language or the same logic. Don't play his game. That's the idea. There is, I think, a very excellent example of one of the great saints of God failing in this category. And it cost him dearly because he failed here. When you remember the second time that Moses was commanded to get water from the rock, you remember that all he was required to do was to speak to the rock. The rock was a type of Christ, and the rock had already been stricken once by a rod, and now the purpose of the type in the Lord's mind and the letter of the command was that Moses was only supposed to speak to that rock which had been smitten. But Moses was so angry. He was angry with the rebels. He was angry with those in Israel that were defying their God. So what did he do? He became a rebel too. And he defied God too. And he said, here now, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? And he smote the rock. And God did bring water out of it. But that disobedience cost Moses entrance into the promised land, because he had become like the fools in their folly. He had become a rebel too in just that moment. The second part of the verse, or the second verse, verse 5, Rob is right. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Sometimes I would guess that as you handle questions on TV and as you handle folks on Sixth Street, they bring up an argument. They bring up some sort of misconception or popular erroneous idea about God. And there's bound to be something inside you that thinks, oh no, not that again. Oh no, I've got to deal with that. But the point is, you know that you do. You don't want to, because you can't let them get by with the erroneous idea. They may have even given you erroneous idea A on the road to stating erroneous idea B. And before you can even get to erroneous idea B, which was their main point, you've got to go back and correct erroneous idea A. Because silence on your part would do what? Yeah, they'd think they were right. silence on your part will give consent to what they've just said. So this is how the two verses are to be taken together. And if you want to see a good chapter where both sides of the issue are dealt with, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Look first of all at 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So there, you see in verse 9 that you're not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. If somebody begins to use below-the-belt arguments with you and perhaps call you names or get out of bounds or violent in their arguing, it's not fitting or appropriate or scriptural for you to return evil for their evil or reviling for their reviling. You are instead to somehow bless them, even as the Lord has called us to bless them that curse us. But now, so that's verse 4, given a practical example in 1 Peter 3, that you are to answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. You're not going to be like him in tone. You're not going to be like him in manner. But now look down with me at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. What's Peter saying? He's saying, yes, answer them. Furthermore, be ready to answer them. Be prepared to answer for them, to give an answer for them. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. At the very least, every one of you should be ready to give your own testimony about your conversion and to say something about the gospel, what the gospel is, what Jesus was doing on the cross, and what he offers those who turn to him. So this is not saying at all that you should just simply be silent, let your actions do all of the speaking. It's saying that you should be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you, but your manner must not be that of returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Any comments, any examples? Anything you'd like to
add? I think that this business of dealing with a fool in me is just way more complex than just answering. In fact, I think Peter is not talking about a fool acting, but there. I think he's talking about, you know, a question about the gospel or about your conversion, whatever, and if you answer. You don't answer a fool. It's like casting pearls before swine. You know, I mean, there's that element in it. And the same thing with this, in these four verses here. You know, you have verse 3 where you have a rod for the back of a fool. You know, somebody has to administer the rod for the back of a fool. And you have it in the very next verse. You don't answer a fool according to his folly. You know, I mean, that kind of violence is a fool's way of dealing with a problem.
Mm-hmm.
But then, you know, you see what I'm saying? There's real difficult, intricate kind of, problems in dealing with this. It's not an easy answer.
Okay.
In other words, you can't teach a fool. We've already learned that in the early part of it.
Yeah, that's true. The point is, certainly one does cast one's pearls before swine sometimes. And see, that, I think, this may help you. There is a large issue here of A, knowing how to respond, but also knowing when discussion is fruitless or hopeless,
yeah,
that sort of thing,
yeah,
when this is not appropriate. I think that, you know, as I so often quote Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time to speak, a time to be silent. There are different times to apply these verses. I think that not only can the verses be explained in the way I've explained them, that there's a manner that you don't want to adopt, but you also have to address the content. There are times when it may even be fruitless, useless, and wasteful to address the content. So, I understand that, you know, there's going to be moments when you meet with someone, their manner, their mindset is so absolutely closed that you are, and so impossible that you have to say, you know, not this, not now. This is not fitting. Yes.
I think it's best us discussing it now, relating to it now. We can only generally answer
mm-hmm.
the situation, because it was like Monday night Bible study. We were taking hypothetical situations and what we would do if we were hiding Jews that were being, et cetera, and so on. And some thought they'd do this, some thought they'd do that. But that can only generally be true because Jesus said, don't you plan in advance when you stand before these fools. The Holy Spirit will give you words to say that they won't be able to overcome. And they couldn't overcome Stephen. They won't be able to overcome you if you stay in step with the Spirit the way Stephen did.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes, Dave. Mm-hmm.
To your gospel, to who Jesus is.
Yeah.
There's going to be opposition. There's going to be people like the Judaizers that are going to be opposed to the gospel. There's going to be people like the Gnostics that are going to be opposed to the deity of Jesus Christ. There's going to be all those things that are going to come in fruition. But it's not all in vain. If God's in it, because perhaps God may grant them repentance. They're there for a purpose. God has brought them there for you. Because the Bible, I wish God would just read it so simple, you know, but he wrote in a way that you don't have opposition. I wish he would cut out Acts 2:38 and Peter, you know, we can't be baptized, you know, somebody comes to you, show me the Bible somewhere and say your baptism to save you. Well, they just go to Peter, now baptism to save you.
Yeah.
Now start that sweating in. Well, let's talk about the context. Let's, you know.
Yeah. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. One of the best things that you can do to understand a verse of Scripture, especially in Proverbs, is to see the end result that is supposed to come from obeying the action. So if you look at verse 4, here is what you're trying to avoid, you being like that fool, see? And therefore, if you want to be to avoid being like the fool, then there's going to be a time and a way to not answer him according to his folly. But on the other hand, and perhaps in the same encounter, if you want to keep the fool from being wise in his own eyes, then he has to be answered according to his folly. So that may be a very helpful way of trying to get the two together. Yes, Gabriel. I think one of the results of the mindset you're talking about, Gabriel, is that it's very hard for us to do verse 5, very easy for us to do verse 4. It's easy to do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. So a fool comes along, he wants to argue, he wants to fight, he wants to cause trouble. We don't want that. We don't want to get involved in an argument. You know, we don't want to demean ourselves, and we also don't want to get out in the same hole he is. So it's very easy for us to obey verse 4. What's difficult is obeying verse 5, to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes, to understand that there may be a position he holds or an opinion that he has that, and this is concerning the Lord, obviously. This is where his whole problem lies. And that cannot go and should not go unchallenged. Yes, Bill.
I run into a problem on the other side. And Proverbs 18 says, a fool's lips bring him strife, and his mouth calls for blows. And the problem I have is that in the past, at least, I've considered it my job to administer the blows. Whether verbally or even merely physically. And as a result, you don't realize that it's the Lord who brings justice, because the very next verse says, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. So this is a serious spiritual condition which he's answerable to before the Lord. And our job is rather, as quoted Romans 12 and given in Proverbs 25, your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. But that is our job in dealing with fools, not to answer them according to with fire, fighting fire with fire, but rather to go at them with the kindness that the Lord would show even a fool, which he showed to me in conversion.
Amen. All right. Any other comments or remarks about this fascinating passage? Well, what it means is that you're not going to escape from fools, and you're not going to be able to avoid talking to them and just wave them off. But there is one thing, and I wonder how many of you have had this experience. so often when a fool is coming at you and just throwing everything against Christianity but the kitchen sink, saying all kinds of crazy words and so on, have any of you ever prayed a real quick prayer to the Lord for wisdom as to what in the world to do in the face of this barrage, and then you have found to your amazement that the Lord has helped you seize on the point, on the very issue that will speak to the fool? So one of the things I want to close these verses by saying is, you know, call on your Lord. Be sure to ask Jesus to help you in speaking to such people. Ask him to restrain you from anger, and to help you to deal with the exact issue that will pierce that fool's heart. Verse 6, he who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. There's a vivid verse. What does it mean, cutting off your own feet, first of all? Why would that be an appropriate analogy for what happens when you send a message by the hand of a fool? Excuse me? Probably won't get there. If it gets there, it's going to be in a very garbled version. If the fool leaves out something important, you will look like the fool. Or if the fool turns against you and deliberately misrepresents you, then that is even more disastrous. So the point is that you are being your own worst enemy by entrusting something important, such as a message, to someone else by the hand of a fool. You might as well get yourself a bottle of, 50-proof bottled violence and drink some of it, because it's going to have the same effect. Okay, verse 7. Like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like the legs of the lame that hang limp. And imagine a lame man with his legs shriveled and unable to be moved, and the comparison is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. What's that saying? Yes, Rob. Yeah, if what you say is not matched by your life, it's going to be disregarded. And how many of you have thought privately, as a fool that you knew quoted Scripture, and you thought, yeah, right, you should talk? The proverb just hangs there like the legs of a lame man. And, of course, the practical application for us is that we are to have a life that matches the words that we say. Verse 8 is a funny one. Like one who binds a stone in a sling is he who gives honor to a fool. Let me ask my esteemed colleague, Will Colbert, for an opinion. Will, how good do you think David would have done against Goliath if he had tied the rock in the sling? Terrible. That's absolutely right. He's done terrible against Goliath. That's the idea. You tie the rock in the slingshot. Anyway, never mind. Like one who binds a stone in a sling is he who gives honor to a fool. It is insane. It is ridiculous. Back to that honor again. And doesn't this say volumes about our society?
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
You can sling that sling and hit your own forehead. So anyway, that is simply speaking about people who give honor or adulation to this man that is defiant against God. Number 9, like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Now, the question is whether this is an individual thorn that is mentioned here that pierces the hand of a drunkard, or if it is like a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand. And that's the question, because the translation can go either way. If it is like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard, then what's the comparison? That's right. That's right. The fool gets nothing out of the proverb, just like the drunkard gets no pain from the thorn. Yeah. The NIV translates it, like a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Well, if their translation is right, because what the Hebrew says, I understand, is it comes into the hand. And so the question is, does that term come into the hand mean it winds up in the hand of this person as something that he's holding, or does it pierce the hand as something that he should be feeling? If it's a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand, well, let's just imagine what that would be like. There's a drunkard carousing and careening around with a thorn bush in his hand. Everybody gets out of the way. Well, that is like a fool that is misusing Scripture. You see? A fool that is misusing Scripture is, or misusing a proverb, is abusing people and failing to administer the word properly. Instead, he's just aiming at anything and everything. So the point is that verse 7 and verse 9 about proverbs in the mouths of fools, again, are teaching us that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves, as James says. We're to be people who don't just mouth Scripture and platitudes so that they either abuse people or fall flat like the legs of the lame that hang limp. Then verse 10, the great God who formed everything gives the fool his hire and transgressors his wages. The great God who formed everything gives the fool his hire and the transgressor his wages. And what are the wages that go to the fool and the transgressor? I read verse 10. I read Proverbs 26:10. Lee was right there with me.
Yeah, the note here in the note here says the Hebrew is difficult in verse 10. Ancient and modern translators differ greatly.
Say that again.
You want to hear it in the NIV? Fine.
New American Standard.
All right, let's hear it in the New American Standard.
Like an archer who wounds everyone, so is he who hires a fool and who hires those who pass by.
All right. It says, the great God who formed everything gives the fool his hire and the transgressor his wages. Now, the problem with that is that God is not mentioned in the verse. God has had to be added in italics. And so it's they're dealing with the term master there. And the New King James translators, and I think King James is the same thing, isn't it, that I just read pretty much? Yeah. They're agreeing with the King James translators that it's a verse about God. New American Standard and the NIV folks think that it's a comparison with an archer who is simply shooting at random. Like an archer who wounds at random is he who hires a fool or any passerby. So what we can do, we can explain both if you'd like. First, the wages of sin is death, if you follow my translation. And if you follow the NIV and the New American Standard, then one of the most foolish things you can do is to hire a fool. For those of you who have ever done any hiring, do you know that that's true? Yes. Like an archer who wounds at random is he who hires a fool or any passerby. Because one of the things about hiring people that you do not know or people that are very foolish is that you give them access to cause all kinds of unforeseen difficulty. My favorite example of this was years ago at the radio station when we had about 9 of the most expensive Swiss tape decks, reel-to-reel tape recorders, Revoxes, and we did all of the preacher programs on them, you know. And you could just load them up in order and just click buttons for hours, and the next program would come on. J. Vernon would come on, Swindoll would come on, MacArthur would come on. Well, one night there was someone that had just been hired that decided that he would clean the heads of the 9 Revoxes. He did not clean the heads with alcohol like you're supposed to. Instead, he used grease. He lubricated the heads, which is something that you're not supposed to do. If you've ever heard J. Vernon McGee sound like Alvin the Chipmunk, if you haven't heard that, you haven't lived. So, you know, there was only one tape recorder in the place that was working, and the rest of the 9 Revoxes had to be taken apart, degreased, and put back in working order while everyone said ugly things about the hired man that had done this. So the point is, like an archer who wounds at random is he who hires a fool or any passerby. Verse 11 is a verse that goes from being nauseating in the Old Testament to frightening in the New Testament. As a dog returns to his own vomit, what does a dog do with his vomit, for those who may not? Well, he eats it. Yes, okay. Just so you can understand your Bibles better. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. And where does that verse occur? 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. It is an entire chapter about false teachers who speak great swelling words of emptiness. They are like the fools of Proverbs 26. And it says at the end of the chapter, verse 21, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." In other words, they are apostates. "But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." If 2 Peter 2 frightens you because you read in verse 15, they've forsaken the right way and gone astray and so on, please remember that you are sheep. This is talking about dogs and pigs. This is talking about people who have never been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a frightening passage, but only to Christians. Only Christians are frightened by it. A professing Christian, a Christian who is simply a nominal Christian, will read the passage and say, "Huh, I don't have to worry about that." It's only a Christian who reads such a chapter as 2 Peter 2 and says, "God have mercy on me. May I never be like this. After preaching to others, may I not be a castaway." Anyway, he is quoting Proverbs 26:11, and lest we miss the point is that it's not so much folly, the initial folly that makes us foolish. It's the repeating it that we have to fight against. It's the repeating it that we have to struggle against. But praise God, I do want to remind you, and especially for all of you repetitors out there, I want to remind you that even such a godly man as Abraham twice passed off Sarah as his sister. These were ways that he had to cope out of fear. These were sinful things that he did. He was able to receive forgiveness. But at the same time, do look at the proverb very carefully, because it is speaking of an intrinsic characteristic of a fool, and that is to repeat, to do the same thing over and over and over. Now let's look at verse 12, and here is where the Lord keeps us from being prideful and puffed up about all that we have read in the first 11 verses. The Lord pulls the old switcheroo on us and now turns to convict our hearts. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. We've just been reading about how hopeless it is for a fool, haven't we? And then suddenly the Lord says, oh no, there's something worse. There's somebody worse. There's actually more hope for that fool than there is for somebody who is wise in his own eyes. So, brothers and sisters, again, remember such scriptures as pride goes before destruction, the haughty spirit before a fall. Remember that we are to always humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, that he may lift us up. One of the ways I think that is most effective in dealing with fools is to admit that you don't know something when you don't know it, to even say, I don't know everything, but I will tell you what I do know. I will tell you what the Bible says. I will tell you whom I know, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has changed me and who can change you. We don't have to pretend that we have all the answers. All we have to do is be sure that with proper humility, we give any fool who would stay to listen the answer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions or comments? Yes, Gene.
In connection with that, you know, the scripture says that there's strength in counsel.
Mm-hmm.
Counsel yourself. You don't seek the brothers and sisters of the faith to help you. You don't listen to instruction, etc.
Mm-hmm.
That carries with it. Isolating yourself, watching church on TV, staying home, all those kinds of things that are foolish, put you in a worse state than a fool because you are your own counsel.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. You are then the law unto yourself. Okay, well, we will end there. And having dealt with fools, next week we will deal with lazy people.